Well, good morning. Why don't you open your Bibles with me to Colossians 4, back to the text we were in last week, beginning in verse 7, and going on down through the end of the chapter and the end of the book. So that's where we're going to be. We're going to be looking here at the closing salutation again of Paul's letter. So as you get there, let me just kind of reiterate a couple of things, or maybe elaborate on a couple of things that Robert said and add one more by way of prayer requests. So Robert mentioned we've had two weddings this month already. In fact, they were this week. Yesterday, Patricia Stewart married Taylor Reynolds, so now she is Patricia Reynolds. And they are starting their new lives together. I hope that you will pray for them as they do that. And then the day before that, Philip Reinecke was married as well. And so I hope you'll be praying for them. Reese Oakley is getting married to Madison Grable at the end of this month on the 28th. So three KBC kids, folks who grew up in and around the church, married in the same month of the same year during a pandemic. So be praying for those guys and for good starts to their marriage. Also, I mentioned to you Grace last week. Grace was threatened with having the lights and water turned off. They did not follow through on that threat. However, they are currently being threatened with the possibility of fines and or even Dr. MacArthur possibly being arrested. Things have been floated about all of this stuff. I would say be in prayer for them. They've retained legal counsel. I think a lot hinges on the way this goes nationwide, and I think it's going to be something that will have ripple effects kind of across the country. So be in prayer for them and for churches across the country who are really just trying to navigate and figure out what to do. I've told you repeatedly. You know, Matt Lear was here yesterday helping with Patricia's wedding. He officiated Patricia's wedding, and he and I were talking. And they're kind of, you know, they have a 900-member church up in Dallas, and they're in the same boat we are. They're just saying, we have no idea what we're doing. And so, you know, this is kind of where everyone is. So just be praying for faithfulness in gray areas and for folks to be able to make wise biblical decisions. That said, Colossians chapter 4 is where we'll be. Again, we're looking at the closing salutation of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. This will be our last message in Colossians, and then we'll be picking up in Philemon next week. And we talked last week about how these salutations, how these sections in letters, when you find them at the end and sometimes a brief bit in the beginning, are often treated like throwaway passages. When we're reading our Bibles, just in our normal sort of devotional time and that kind of thing, we treat these passages sometimes kind of like we treat the genealogies of the Old Testament, which is to say we just kind of skim over them. They look like there's some names, just a list of names, a few offhanded comments, what look like little more than formalities, and we just kind of skip over this stuff. We just kind of skim over it, but just like we did when we got to the genealogies in Genesis, I just want to take time to slow down and see what we can benefit from what we find here, how we can benefit from what we find here. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, and because of that, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, all of it benefits us. All of it has value. All of it has something to teach us. And that means that if we're going to be consistent with our own theology, then all includes genealogies and salutations, right? And so we need to figure out what's there for us, what value there is for us in all of this. All of it has value. And so it's when we get to places like this, salutations, genealogies, places that seem like endless lists of rules and regulations in places like Leviticus and others, it's when we get to places like this that we have to ask ourselves if we really believe what we say we believe, that there's actual value here, there's meat to be had here. Now, it's true with texts like this, you have to work a little bit harder to get to the meat. This is more like crab legs than pot roast. Okay, you got to dig a little bit. You hope you don't make too much of a mess of things. But then once you've dug a little bit, once you've done a little bit of cross-referencing, a little bit of correlation in other portions of Scripture to understand some of the significance of what you find here, there is meat to be had. In fact, as I pointed out last week, looking at this particular text can point us in more directions, frankly, than we have the opportunity in the time allotted to completely explore. Consider verses 15 and 16, for instance. The trail these verses could lead us down could be very fruitful. There's some question as to the proper translation of the name contained in verse 15 and 16. Some ancient manuscripts read Nympha, which would have this text, you know, that would be a feminine, so the pronoun there, and that would be her. Other ancient texts have it as Nymphas, and that would be a male pronoun, him. So we're not sure if it's Nympha or Nymphas, if it's a male or a female here, but what's not in question is that whoever this is, there is a church in their home, and that church may have been the church at Hierapolis, or it might have been some unnamed church that we don't know about, or it's entirely possible that the church that met in Nympha's house could be the church at Laodicea. And the mention of the church at Laodicea could have us cross-referencing into the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, where we would then learn about what happens to a church who grows lukewarm, whose affections for the Lord grow cold, and we could learn some valuable lessons about that. In addition to that, there is a letter coming from Laodicea at the same time Paul was sending this letter to Colossae, according to this salutation. What was that letter? Where did that letter go? What happened to it? Where is it coming from? There's an apocryphal letter addressed to the Laodiceans. It could be that one, but most scholars kind of doubt that. Again, it could be a lost letter, a letter that's lost to history, a letter that Paul wrote and that for some reason wasn't retained in the canon because it lacked inspiration or something of that nature. More likely, though, and I think most scholars agree, that this letter being referenced here was the one that we call Ephesians. That most likely what you've got going on here is that Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus, and it was an encyclical, like many of his letters, which means that it was sent to a specific church, but it was meant to be circulated around to a number of churches in the area. And he had sent this letter initially to Ephesus, and then Ephesus had circulated it and passed it on to Laodicea, and now it was going from Laodicea to Colossae, and that this is probably what happened. And so if that's the case, well, then that could lead us logically, leaving the letter to the Colossians, that could lead us logically into a study of Ephesians, if we hadn't recently or relatively recently studied Ephesians together. It would be an obvious flow. Obviously, there's plenty to be found in terms of meat in the book of Ephesians. And then there's the admonition for Archippus in verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, Archippus is most likely the son or a family member of Philemon within the Colossian church. And that's an admonition for elders there, for pastors, sure, but not only for pastors. All of us have been gifted and have been given equipping for the work of ministry, and those gifts have been given to us to serve one another. What is your ministry within the church? Whatever it is, don't grow weary in it. How are you actively serving with the gifts God has given you? Take heed to your ministry. Don't grow complacent in that, but fulfill it. And so when we recognize and we acknowledge the inspiration of these words, there's a ton of good stuff to be found here. It would be a mistake to look at any inspired words as just sort of incidental or as sort of filling space, as formalities. You and I may speak incidentally. We may speak words sort of vainly just to fill dead space. We use a lot of filler like and what, you know, whatever. I mean, we fill all kinds of dead space with vain, useless words, but the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't fill space. The Lord doesn't speak any vain words. In fact, the Bible says that all of his words return to him. None of them return void. All of them achieves what he intends for them. And so the question isn't whether the words are important. The question is whether we have ears to hear, whether we're ready to listen. And so we've got this good stuff in front of us and all kinds of things we could have chosen to dwell on. But I told you last week that I chose to dwell on the people themselves, to see what we could learn from the people themselves within this text. And there are eight people mentioned here, if you don't count Archippus. And so we looked at four last week. We looked at Tychicus, and we were reminded of the significance of the seemingly insignificant things that we do for the Lord. That the things that we think are just mundane, the things that we think we just kind of carry out on a regular basis without any fanfare, without any recognition, those things can have lasting influence. In Tychicus's case, outlasting the Roman Empire. And so some of these things can be very powerful. We looked at Onesimus, and we were reminded of the power of God to change a life. Circumstantially and positionally, yes, God can take a slave and make him a brother. But more importantly, we looked at the ability for God to change a life from the inside out. He can, more importantly than taking a slave and making him a brother, he can take a sinner and make him a saint. And so we saw that in this text. We looked at Aristarchus and the compassion of selfless love and the loyalty that marked him. And we looked at Mark and we were reminded of the grace of second chances. So these are the four people that we looked at last week. We just got four left. We've got Jesus' justice in verse 11. We've got Epaphras, whose name's already come up previously. We see him here in verses 12 and 13. We have Luke, who is a name you're all familiar with, I'm sure, in the first portion of verse 14. And then we have Demas, whose name constitutes a one-word warning in the latter half of verse 14. And so read this text with me again, beginning in verse 7, and we'll see what we can learn from the last four men here and the lives that they led. Paul writes in verse 7, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. With this letter, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Father, for these few minutes that we are in your word, we pray that you would help us by enlightening our hearts to its truths, that you would show us examples to follow, that you would show us principles to internalize, and that you would make us more like Christ for its study. Lord, we have no desire to come here and bolster our knowledge, but to change our hearts. And so we ask that you would do that by the power of your Spirit working in us. In Christ's holy name, amen. So the first guy that Paul mentions of the second four in verse 11 is the last of the list of Jewish believers who are with him, a list he began in verse 10 with Aristarchus and Mark, and this one's name is Jesus, also known as Justice. So it's not the Jesus that we know. His last name was Christ. This is Jesus Justice, last name, surname, Justice. And so he's a different guy. If that name strikes you as interesting, well, it's important to understand that Jesus was a very common name at this time, which is actually kind of emphasizes the humanity of Christ, that he came and not only took a common form, but even a common name. It would be like coming in the name, you know, Jeff today or something like that. And so we tend to think of Jesus, you know, that name now has been like almost nobody names their children Jesus anymore. It's kind of like retiring a jersey. You know what I mean? Like everyone was named Jesus for a time, but then once someone's named Jesus, like, and it's Jesus, it's the Messiah, well, then you retire that name. Nobody's going to outdo that name anymore. And so not a whole lot of folks, at least not in our culture, who name their kids Jesus. But this was another Jesus, contemporary with the Jesus we know, Jesus Justice. He's only mentioned here. We know almost nothing about him. There are no other mentions of Jesus Justice in the Bible, and yet he is mentioned here. And from his mention here, there are at least two things we can glean about him. The first was that he was an encouragement to Paul. Now, that's true of almost everybody in this list, and so we're not going to dwell too much on that. Obviously, it's a good idea to be an encourager. But the second here is that he was a Jewish believer. Now, that may not initially jump out at you as something that needs to be dwelt upon, but I do want to spend a couple of minutes on it. And we could have brought out this fact about being a Jewish believer about Mark or about Aristarchus, but I chose to wait until now because there were some other things said about Mark and Aristarchus that we could focus on. This guy, really, this is the only thing we know about him. But the fact that these guys were Jewish speaks pretty loudly about their courage and commitment in becoming Christians. When it comes to Aristarchus, we've already seen courage in his faithful accompaniment of Paul through all manner of difficulty and hardship. But really, all three of these guys, whom Paul lists as, quote, from the circumcision, displayed a marked courage in committing themselves to Christ in the first place. It's not like Paul had an entourage of Jewish believers around him. They were relatively few. Even in this list alone, five of the eight people he mentions are Gentiles. And that's not all that surprising when you consider what Paul says in other places about the rejection of Jesus by the Jews of his day. They were looking for a Messiah, and they were not looking for the kind of Messiah Jesus was coming to be. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a conquering king, a Messiah who would take over rule from the Romans and liberate the Jews. And Jesus did no such thing. Jesus instead was a suffering servant. First, he'll come again as the conquering king they were once looking for. But in many ways, it could prove to be very costly to be a Jewish believer in the first century. Now, you could argue that it was more costly to be a Jewish believer in the first century than it was to be a Gentile believer in the first century, albeit both were costly. To be Jewish and to submit to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ often meant the forfeiture of family. You would be disowned. It often meant the community standing was forfeit. The economic security of the individual was forfeit. In a very real sense, to accept Christ was to be willing to sacrifice all your social standing, all of your position within the community, all of your reputation, all of that. It was becoming an outcast. And in a Roman-dominated society, Jews were already somewhat marginalized. So then to become a Christian and to marginalize your own affinity group, in a sense, or to be marginalized from your own affinity group in an already marginalized affinity group, was to be really on the fringe, really on the outside of society. And so you ran the risk of alienating just about everyone, the almost certainty, frankly, of alienating just about everyone except for other believers. And this wasn't a culture and time that was marked by the individualism of America in 2020. Your social standing and the group you were a part of was vitally important. I mean, in some cases, you wouldn't be able to buy or sell if you weren't part of the right group in this time. Like you needed other people to survive. You didn't have government entitlement programs. And so if your business didn't survive, you just were in trouble, right? And so your social standing and your community meant something. And so this was important. And Jesus, just as was willing to turn away from it. So we don't know much about him, but we know he had guts. We know he must have been a committed believer. We know he must have been willing to bear a steep cost for claiming the name of Christ, which ought to move us to ask ourselves, are we? Am I? Because up to this point, it hasn't cost all that much to be a member of Christ's household and an American. It hasn't actually been that costly. In fact, it could be argued that up until pretty recently, claiming the name of Christ came with certain cultural benefits in America. That our society rewarded us for being Christian. And throughout the last 2,000 years of history, you need to know, and I've reminded you on a fairly frequent basis, that that was not typical. That's atypical. That's not the status quo. In fact, that borders on historical anomaly. Like, not totally, okay? I mean, it's not utterly unprecedented, but it's definitely in the extreme minority of time periods and geographies and treatment of Christians throughout history. So an argument could definitely be made that this is, we're in a sense overdue for marginalization. We're overdue for a cultural correction, if I can put it that way. If you know what I mean about correction, like when we're talking about markets that get a little bit out of whack and then they have to have a correction to come back into normal status quo. The typical cultural estate of the church has always been, throughout history, marginalization, persecution, rejection, animosity. And so an argument could definitely be made that our situation has been better here in the United States, and on the whole, in many ways, You'd have to agree that it has. I mean, if you gave me the choice between being a persecuted class in America or being a non-persecuted class in America, or between being socially marginalized or socially central, well, obviously we would choose to be non-persecuted and socially centralized. But cultural favor, in the rare times and places when the church has enjoyed it, hasn't always been all good for the church. It hasn't always been a good thing. And I don't think we are the one exception to that rule in history. I just don't. And so throughout history, when it's become preferable or culturally advantageous to be Christian, the church has intended has tended towards a direction of becoming more internally corrupt. It's tended towards a direction of becoming filled not with committed believers, but rather with what we might call cultural Christians, nominal Christians. Christians, if it's even appropriate to call them that, who have no real commitment to Jesus Christ at all and are basically just on board for the party favors. Yeah, this is what's happened throughout history when the church has been in favor. And then conversely, wherever and whenever the church has been under pressure, when faith has been costly, it has virtually always had a purifying effect on the church. It has virtually always served only to strengthen the church. The more pressure the cultural applies to kill the church, the stronger it ends up making the church. It's kind of an interesting dichotomy. And so pressure and persecution and marginalization tend to do something very important for the church, and that is that they tend to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, that may sound harsh, but that's really kind of how it is. And when that happens, the church is inevitably smaller, yes, but also substantially more effective and committed. Substantially more effective and committed. Folks, the American cultural winds are blowing in that direction. Now, we may have a long time to go, or we may not have a long time to go. As I was saying, I think that the way things go with grace, especially if it makes its way all the way to the Supreme Court level, is going to tell us a lot about what's coming down the pike. But changes are coming, and with the advent of social media and the pressures and influences that that brings, those changes are happening at a speed and a pace that no one would have predicted they would have happened 25 years ago. There's no way you would have anticipated the rate at which things are changing in terms of cultural sentiment now. And so we've got this situation there. We're moving in that direction, and I'd argue, again, that we're long overdue for a cultural correction. There are already, quote-unquote, experts within the church and missiology and within the seminaries who are wringing their hands all over the place about the, quote-unquote, shrinkage of the American church. Where are all the young people going, right? We're very worried about this. We're very concerned about this. But I'm not convinced that the true church, and by that I mean the invisible church, those who are actual committed believers of Jesus Christ, I'm not convinced that the church is shrinking. In fact, I don't have a really good theological framework for understanding it that way. Okay, and we're going to cover that a little bit more, but I think it's far more theologically consistent to conclude that as it becomes less fashionable to be a Christian in America, and as the demands increase, those who lack an actual commitment to the Lord Jesus are simply, and again, not to sound harsh, giving up the act. I've said on a number of occasions, if you have no real commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are better hobbies you could have for your Sunday morning. Like you could be fishing right now. I love fishing, right? Apart from a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, this showing up at church and keeping up appearances isn't really going to benefit you at all. I mean, it might benefit you in society, but if you're only in it for societal benefit, when that societal benefit goes away, what happens? You're not going to be there anymore. And so this is a time for us to take a close look at the seriousness of our faith. As the sexual and moral revolution marches forward and the consumerism and entertainment and self-satisfaction of our culture continue to gain the power of virtue across our country, And as more and more long-held ideals and values become problematized and pressure mounts to accept sociological, governmental, or otherwise humanistic approaches to addressing them, the church is going to continue to be increasingly marginalized. It's going to continue to increase in cost to call yourself a Christian, and the rewards for actually being one are going to be increasingly deferred to the day of glory from right now. And when it costs something now but only rewards us later, that's when we'll begin to get a real idea about the faith we claim and whether it's actually worth something, whether there's actually value to it. Now, that language that I'm using there, I'm borrowing from the reformer Martin Luther, who said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Worth nothing. Now, we don't know much about Jesus' justice, but we know his faith meant something. We know that his faith was valuable. It was worth something to him. He was committed to it, even though it was costly. There's no such thing as a first century Jewish believer who wasn't committed to his faith because it was extremely costly to be a first century Jewish believer. So the question that should prompt us to ask ourselves then is, have I settled that issue in my heart? Now, that seems like an easy thing to do now because, yes, while it is getting more costly to be an American Christian, it's also true that it still hasn't cost most of us much. It still hasn't actually been all that costly for most of us, the overwhelming majority of us. And I'm not talking about tithes and offerings or financial contributions. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about social standing. I'm talking about jobs. I'm talking about, in the not too distant future, legal costs and possibly even loss of freedoms. When it's no longer cool and acceptable to be a Christian in America, only that's probably not strong enough. When being a Christian in America is about the worst thing you could be, are you prepared to stand then? Are you prepared to bear the social cost then? Just about the only thing we know about Jesus' justice was that he was. He was. But we know that. And I don't know about you, but if there was only one thing that could be known about me long after I'm dead and gone, I could do worse than that. Right? We know what we know about Jesus' justice because his name has been immortalized in the inspired word of God as a result of his courage and commitment. Listen, he couldn't have foreseen that. He couldn't have known that his name was essentially going to be immortalized in the Word of God. Couldn't have known it even by the time of his death, and yet his costly faithfulness didn't go unrewarded. He was a good and faithful servant. And then there's Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. Take a look. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras, you may remember, is a big part of the reason we have this letter. He's the one who went to Paul with concerns about the Colossian church. He's the founder, most likely the current pastor of the church at Colossae, and it was his concerns brought to Paul that occasioned the writing of this letter. He was concerned about syncretism. He was concerned that they were bringing in outside ideas that were foreign to Christianity and sort of importing them in and saying, okay, listen, what you've got in the Bible is good, but if you really want to be a committed Christian, well, then you've got to have this too. Now, that was super relevant when we first started looking at Colossians, and it's only become more relevant now because there are competing philosophies and mannish ideas coming from every direction, especially since March or so when all of this happened, the COVID and all of that kind of stuff began to happen. He was concerned about syncretism. We ought to be concerned about it too, with issues relating to everything from politics to COVID-19 to race and so-called social justice by way of critical theory. But since we've already spent time on all those issues, as we've had opportunity in the text, what I want to focus on here is what exactly Epaphras himself was commended for. What was he commended for? Paul's writing to the Colossian church about their own pastor, and Paul commends him, but for what? When we think of a good pastor, when you think of a good pastor, what makes someone a good pastor? What things do you think of that make them a good pastor? He's great teaching or preaching, great oratory skills. Maybe he's engaging or funny, or otherwise he's able to keep your attention for an extended period of time. Maybe you think of leadership. He's a dynamic leader. Maybe you think of innovation or knowledge. He knows a lot of things. And all of those things are good in a pastor. But notice, Paul doesn't commend those things here. Paul's not talking about Epaphras' amazing speaking ability. He's not talking about his amazing teaching ability or his dynamic leadership strategies. What Paul commends Epaphras for is that he was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. He was the embodiment of Paul's admonition in verse 2 to, quote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, we can all learn something from Epaphras for the prayer life that he led, but elders, you in particular, listen up. Pay close attention to what is said here. In Acts 6:4, the office of deacon was instituted in part to free up the apostolic elders so that they could remain focused on two primary responsibilities: prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't want to go too far here and suggest that one of those is more important than the other, because they're both absolutely essential for elders within the church. But I will point out that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:1 that he wasn't particularly eloquent. I will point out that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:6 that he wasn't a particularly polished speaker. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12, listen to me, Paul actually killed a man with a sermon. He preached so long and so, y'all think I go overtime sometimes. He preached so long and into such late hour and was so unable to overcome the sleepiness of his audience that poor Eutychus fell out a multi-story window and died. Fell asleep and died. Now granted, Paul brought him back to life, because Paul could do that. I can't, don't fall out any windows. I don't have that ability. But he killed a man. I actually read a preaching book called Saving Eutychus. Okay. Paul bored a man to death, literally. But he was a man of prayer. He was a man who labored in prayer. He was renowned for prayer, not for his oratory ministry. He is a brilliant man. He's renowned for the things he wrote and for his reasoning and for his theology, but he was a man of prayer, and he commended fervent prayer in other elders and leaders within the church, of whom Epaphras was one. Now, you might be able to correct me on this, because I'm firing off the cuff right here, but I don't remember a time Paul commending a man for being an amazing orator. I don't remember him commending a man for being an outstanding preacher. That's what we tend to laud pastors for, right? But he commends a man for being a man of prayer. And these weren't just perfunctory, vague prayers Epaphras was praying. The word translated laboring in verse 12 of my Bible is the Greek word agonizomai. It's the word from which we get our English word agonizing. He labored, he agonized in prayer for the Colossians. And let me just take a minute to sift through those prayers. What was he praying for? Was it all health and wealth, as we talked about the other day? No, he prayed they might stand perfect and assured in all of the will of God. Now, I've spoken to more than one member of our congregation this very week who said, I just wish I knew what God was doing here. Wish I knew what God was up to. I wish I knew the direction he was going to take, to which I think that we could roughly paraphrase that. I wish I stood completely assured in all his will. I wish I stood completely assured in all his will. Now, that's never a particularly difficult sentiment to find among Christians, but these days it's a hard one to miss. Nearly everyone is feeling that way. I wish I knew what he was doing here. Is that a prayer we could pray for each other? Is that a prayer we could lift up for one another? That the elders could pray for the congregation and for their shepherd groups? Lord, help us to understand and to stand complete, perfect, and assured in your will. Give us confidence and peace in your direction and build our trust to follow wherever you lead. Is that a prayer we could pray for each other with confidence, knowing that's a godly prayer? Notice also that Epaphras was praying for the Colossian church, but not only for the Colossian church. In verse 13, he's also praying for the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Folks, there are churches outside of Katy Bible Church. There are Christians outside of Katy Bible Church in Katy, and they're facing the same things we are, and they need the same things we need, and they're coming to the same costly trials we're coming to, and they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can we not, should we not pray for them also? When the floods happened, some of them were there for us, right? With their checkbooks and their prayers. Can we not pray for them as well? I confess I don't give as much focus as I should to praying for other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in our area. Do you? Shouldn't we? I think we're going to add some of that, frankly, on a weekly basis to our sermons and our services here pretty soon, because I think it's important, especially now, for us to be praying when all of my ministerial brothers and sisters are saying the same thing. We have no idea what we're doing. No one knows. We're all shooting blind in the dark. Okay, so we ought to be praying over these things. But it was the work of prayer that set Epaphras apart, that made him a commendable pastor for the Colossian church. Now listen, no one's going to wind up with a massive internet and TV audience and celebrity pastor status because they agonized fervently and honestly in prayer for the members of their church. It's just not going to happen. But if Paul is commending that here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it seems like that might be a pretty significant thing of note to the Lord who inspired these words. Wouldn't you say? It's pretty important. So let's agonize in prayer for one another. Elders, let's agonize in prayer for the congregation, praying for the right things, the most important things, the things that bear fruit unto eternity. And let's not become insular in our prayers or short-sighted, but rather lift up our brothers and sisters, not just in this church, but also in others where the gospel is proclaimed and Christ's name is exalted. There are problems happening all over the globe right now. It's not hard to find things to pray for. I don't know if you saw, but the entire city of Beirut exploded last week. I mean, not really, but seriously, most of it. It was a mess. And there are Christians in Beirut who are already not in the easiest situation. I don't know if you've seen, but in China, where the church seems to be exploding amid great deal of persecution and pressure, in China, now they've got bubonic plague spreading. That's September. Okay? So here's what we've got facing us right now. We could be praying for all of these things. And then in verse 14, we get a passing mention of a name that you're all familiar with. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke, of course, wrote the gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. But what you may not know is that in the same way that Mark's gospel draws its apostolicity from Mark's close association with Peter, Luke draws his apostolicity from his association with Paul. So when you read the gospel of Mark, you can, this is not quite accurate, but it's an interesting way to think. You can think, in a sense, the gospel of Peter. Okay, because that's where a great deal of the influence came from for that gospel. And when you read the gospel of Luke and Acts, you can think Paul, because that's where a great deal of that influence came from. Neither Mark nor Luke were direct apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were with apostles, and they were influenced by those apostles in the writing of their letters. Luke and Paul were close. Luke traveled with Paul throughout his missionary journeys, at least after the first one, probably because of Paul's frequent ailments on that first journey. Luke is the prototype of the modern medical missionary, but he was also a great support for Paul. He was a friend of Paul, something like his own personal physician. And Luke was a Gentile, but he was highly educated and cultured, and in many ways, he was the perfect traveling companion for Paul. He could match him intellectually as well as being a source of encouragement for him. And I would have loved, I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been with him just to hear some of the conversations that went on between those two guys. It would have been pretty amazing. But from Luke, we can learn at least two things in addition to all that we learn from his writings. The first is that being a believer doesn't mean checking your brain at the door. There's a popular cultural idea that Christians are necessarily gullible and lacking in scrutiny. That's nonsense. Historically, that's been nonsense. Pretty much all of academia and the sciences, all of that has arisen out of the Christian worldview. It's nonsense. Luke's writings are precise and formal, which shows that he was highly educated. But more importantly, his stated goal in writing Luke and Acts was to put together what amounts to an investigative journalism piece. He was putting together an investigation of what he had found. He writes in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, what that preamble to that gospel tells us is that Luke was a careful, analytical, conscientious man who cared about truth. Who cared about truth, which should be a statement that could be made about any one of us, about any Christian. But the reality is that Christians can be some awfully gullible people. You only need to turn on social media to see that. Christians can be some awfully gullible people. They can be careless people. They can be people who play fast and loose with the truth, particularly if it supports their political candidate or agenda, which isn't to say that they're intentionally being dishonest, but rather that they can sometimes simply be too quick to accept as truth what they have not investigated, what they have not taken a closer look at, what they have not verified. Now, I say that about Christians, but I ought to be more fair and say it's not just a Christian problem, it's a human problem. The problem isn't that Christians are more prone to gullibility. The problem is that Christians are the ones who should not be prone to gullibility at all. We should be the ones who are given to truth. We should be the ones who are careful so that we don't inadvertently bear false witness. We should be the ones who are paying close attention and caring about truth more than anybody else out there. Frankly, it harms our witness when we're careless or apathetic in holding truth in high enough esteem to investigate and fact check ourselves. We're not to be driven by a Twitter or a Facebook or a Washington, D.C. mindset, but by a Berean one, taking every claim back to the Word of God and to truth to evaluate its weight and value. And so that's one thing that Dr. Luke teaches us. Christianity is anything but a brainless, blind, gullible acceptance of truth, and Christians shouldn't allow themselves to be marked by gullibility or carelessness when it comes to truth. The second thing, though, is that Christian ministry and service to the Lord is not something reserved for quote-unquote ministry professionals. It's not something that only ministry professionals can do. Luke was a doctor, not a theologian. He was very well educated, but not at the local seminary. He was a professional. But what he did was devote the skills and education he had to the service of the Lord. That's an interesting thing. I've met men and women who have training and education in any number of fields in which they are professionals in their day job, but when it comes to their work within the church, they are for some reason reluctant to use those skills and that education in order to serve the Lord within the context of the church. They see their professional life and their ministry life as occupying separate compartments, and they work to prevent the two from mixing or the lines from being blurred. I've met people who have skills that the church and the kingdom dearly need, who for whatever reason were either reluctant to use those skills in the context of ministering to others, or perhaps don't realize that their skills would be useful in that context. But listen, the church needs and can use all manner of people. And let me just go ahead and give you a quick theology of work and vocational skills. Just a quick thing to file in your mind there. If you believe that God is sovereign, that he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then you have the education and skills you have because God intended, willed, and decreed for you to have them. You don't have them by accident or by happenstance. God decreed and intended for you to have all of the skills, all of the talents, all of the abilities, all of the education that you have. And if you believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then the reason he intended for you to have those skills was in order that you might employ them to glorify him through service and ministry. It's actually pretty simple. Now, does that mean that you can't glorify him by using those skills outside the context of the church? Of course not. We're told by Paul in Colossians and in Corinthians and other places to do your work as unto the Lord, to always, to not separate the sacred from the secular, to not create these compartments, but rather to do everything you do as an act of worship to God. Okay? But why would you offer to the world what you would willingly withhold from Christ's church? It doesn't honestly make a whole lot of sense. Does it? I mean, I don't think I'm off base here. You're welcome to email me if you think I am. But the reality of the fact is, sometimes we give our very best to those outside the church and refuse it to Christ's church. You can glorify him in either place. Just seems inconsistent to me. And maybe you have skills or education that you don't think are relevant or useful within the context of ministry. Let me challenge you to think about that a little bit differently. Instead of thinking, can this be used for ministry? Modify that just a bit to how can this be used for ministry? How can I serve using the gifts and skills and abilities and talents that God has given me? Talk to some other folks about it and enlist their help in coming up with creative ideas. Talk with me or one of the elders. The point is simply this. Just as God can use a physician to help spread his word to the far corners of the earth alongside a former Pharisee turned apostle, God can use whatever skills, whatever expertise, whatever education you may have to glorify his name through service to our fellow man as well. He can use your gifts and skills for the glory of his name. Just requires you being a little thoughtful about how to make it happen, but it's literally why you have the skills you have. It's that you're stewarding those skills for the glory of Christ. If that's true, it ought to be the driving principle behind employing those skills in that education. It was for Luke. And that leads us to the last name on Paul's list. Like the others, this one has something to teach us, but unlike the others, it's not by example, but by way of warning. In verse 14, in the second half, also Demas. Short words, just a few words there. We get the name of Demas. We learn nothing about Demas here, except that we can know by inference that he was with Paul at this time and that he was a Gentile. Now, Demas appeared by all accounts to be yet another of Paul's faithful companions. We know from other texts that he had been with Paul through not one but both of his imprisonments. And you have to infer from that that he had made a pretty substantial commitment to Paul and the Lord's work. You don't go through imprisonment lightly. It's not something you take as an incidental. And yet, for all of his appearances and indication of faithfulness, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, we read these words in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Quote, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Those are painful words. Jesus had his Judas and Paul had his Demas. Apparently, the pull of the world simply became too much, and Demas later abandoned Paul and the ministry, showing, according to John in 1 John 2:19, that he was never really among the believers in the first place. He wasn't ever actually truly a believer. Now, I can tell you from experience from Paul's side that this is a heartbreaking thing to see and experience. This is a heartbreaking thing to deal with. And it happens much more likely than anyone would like to admit. More like than not, if you're a believer and you've been in the church for any length of time, you've known someone that gave every outward indication of being a committed believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they even served in positions of leadership. And one day, for reasons that you can identify or for reasons you can't identify, something happened or seemingly nothing happened, and that person you never would have thought would walked away. Just walked away. And not just from their church, but from the church. And not just from the church, but from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lately, so-called deconversion stories are all the rage. You're hearing them from every corner, especially with the cultural pressures getting heavier and heavier by the day. But let me assure you, for whatever encouragement it is, these aren't really deconversion stories. These are not Christians who are becoming non-Christians. What they are is the revelation that true conversion never happened in the first place. The true conversion never happened in the first place. Now, that should be an encouragement to you to some degree, because your security isn't based in your ability to hold tightly to Christ, really ran those words together, your ability to hold tightly to Christ, but rather in Christ's ability to hold tightly to you and in the Father's ability to hold tightly to Christ. Your security is in Him. As one of my favorite hymns says, He will hold you fast. Now, with that said, some of these folks really did think they had believed. Some of these folks really thought they had committed themselves to Christ. And either by sheer force of will or because it was advantageous for a time, whatever the case, they may have appeared and given all outward indications of being truly and deeply committed. And that's the reason that this is a warning to all of us. All of us. If Demas, who traveled with Paul at great personal risk, who endured not one but two imprisonments alongside Paul, who had an apostle and arguably the greatest missionary in Christian history convinced that he was a true believer. If Demas abandoned Christ to return to the world, don't think that's a threat you're above. Don't think that's a threat that's beyond you or that you don't have to be diligent about, that somehow you've progressed beyond that. This is exactly what Jesus illustrated in the parable of the sower. It's what Paul warns us about in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? It's the reason Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave so that in preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified. It's why there are repeated admonitions in the scriptures throughout the entire Bible to endure to the end. Christian, you can be assured of your salvation and rest in the knowledge of the grace of God having been given to you right this very moment. But let me just encourage you to let that assurance rest on the condition of your heart now. Now. Not on a prayer you prayed at some point years ago. Not on the faith of yesterday, but are you believing now? Are you trusting today? Because if you're struggling today, doubting today, stagnating today, don't ignore that. Don't play that off like it's not that important. Don't be apathetic toward that or just assume it's a season or a phase and wait for it to pass. Fight for joy. Press into the Lord. Pray as David prayed in Psalm 51:12, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Pray more when you feel like praying less. Read more when you feel like reading less of God's word. Go to church and fellowship with other saints, especially when you least feel like it. And ask those brothers and sisters to pray for you too. Let them agonize with you. Let them labor with you on your behalf for your joy and faith in the Lord. Read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. Read John Piper's When I Don't Desire God. Not in place of the scriptures, but in addition to the scriptures. But whatever you do, don't do nothing. Don't sit around in complacency. Don't be content or apathetic towards a cooling heart. And at the same time, in your doing to try to place yourself back where you need to be, whatever you do, don't think it'll be your doing that resolves the problem. You're not going to do yourself back into a place of warm affections for Christ and a place of passion for Him. It'll be God's doing. Don't manufacture joy. Don't try to manufacture faith, but do everything you can to press into God and to stack kindling all around your heart, even as you beg Him and wait for Him to set it aflame again. This is what we're called to do. The heart is deceitful. The world is deceitful. Demas was not above being deceived, and you aren't either. So be vigilant. Be prayerful. Endure to the end. Make Christ preeminent in your heart again and fight your flesh to keep Him that way. Amen. This brings us to the end of the letter of Colossians, which means next week we're going to start Philemon, which is only going to take about 3 or 4 weeks, and then we're going to move on to Habakkuk, which is a book that some of you may never have heard a sermon series on, depending on when the last time it was taught here or when you heard it somewhere else was. But of those little books, both of them have something to say in our current context, and I know we'll be blessed and encouraged to study them together. And so I hope you'll join us. I hope that if you know of somebody who's not been able to attend or hasn't attended yet, that you will encourage them to consider attending when they feel comfortable doing so. I don't know about you, but I am really anxious to get back to something that feels kind of like normal. And I'm really anxious to come back to the Lord's table. And so, I hope that that's something that we would be able to do soon. Let me ask a question just by way of formality before we close up. This is not necessarily, I don't want you to think we're going one direction or another on this. I'm just curious, and it's going to come up probably in our meeting this week, so I just kind of want to get a feel for it. But out of the folks who are in this room right now, would you just signify by raising your hand if, in fact, let's do this, just so everybody's comfortable. We don't ever do this because we're not like an altar call type church, but can everybody just close your eyes right now and keep them closed for just a moment? And if you would be uncomfortable if next week or sometime soon we said masks are optional once you're seated, will you raise your hand? Okay, thank you. Okay, let me pray and close, and then you guys can be dismissed and hopefully maybe go enjoy lunch together or something like that. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this book, Colossians, that we've had the opportunity to spend time in. Lord, let its lessons not be lost on us. Let us see Christ as supreme. Let us hold him preeminent in our hearts and in the church. Let us look to him for stability, and let us see him as the fullness of life, without need for any addition, without need for any extra worldly philosophy or mannish ideas, just Christ himself and pure Christ. The gospel wholly consumed within us. Mature us in him. Make us more like him. Grow us up in the truth, and let us care about truth above all else. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.